You turn in the Word of God to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. After the failure of chapter 13, things, of course, as we've noted, have halted. Chapter 15 now tells us how the ark is returned properly. But I draw to your attention how the chapter itself is constructed around three things that you're taught about God. So at key points in the chapter, our attention is drawn to God. We're looking at this chapter then under the heading, Right Reformation. Right Reformation. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, God's authority. God's authority. There are three aspects to God's authority that is said before you. First of all, David acts in reference to God in verse 1 and then to verse 2. And secondly, the Levites are commanded in reference to God in verse 2. And then thirdly, the citizens are gathered in reference to God in verse 3. In other words, that sentence in verse 2, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. That's the hinge, as it were, around which everything else swings. Now, when you go back over these verses, what exactly do we see? Well, we see, first of all, in verse 1, the ruler initiating reformation. The ruler initiating reformation. Who rules that land? David. So David takes the initiative and made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, and he speaks to the Levites, and then in verse 3, he speaks to all Israel. So the ruler initiating reformation. And second, in verse 2, the church responsible for reformation. None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. So the church is responsible for carrying out reformation. And thirdly, in verse 3, the nation complying with reformation. He gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for him. What lies at the heart of all of this is God's authority. There is an acknowledgement. We must listen to God. We must obey God. And that, of course, is what was missing in chapter 13. There was no acknowledgement of the authority of God. The whole course of events does not make any reference to God. David consults with all kinds of people. He speaks to the people. But the authority of God is absent. Now, it was lawful, we must say, for David to prepare a place for the tent in which the ark was to be placed. And no specific warrant was required as to the minute details of the precise location within Jerusalem. It was lawful. However, when it came to specifics, to holy things, what God commanded, that's what had to be obeyed. I suppose to take a parallel, this building is the location for worship. We don't need a specific command that says you must meet there at number 2 on that main street. But what we do under the name of worship does need warrant. So when it comes to the specifics of worship, a warrant is required. And as for rulers, there is an injunction upon them to further the work of reformation. David, as God's king, furnishes all rulers with an example. This is what a good, godly king does. He seeks to further the cause of Christ in that nation. It's fascinating. If you read what's called the Fast Day Sermons, all 22 volumes of them, but when you read through those sermons of the ministers who preached to the joint Houses of Parliament, the House of Lords and the House of Commons, during the time of the Westminster Assembly, and the exhortations given to those who govern the nation, it is your duty, your responsibility under God to further the work of reformation, to look after the cause of Christ in the nation. So the work of reformation must begin with the authority of God. And of course, this touches upon what happened at the time of the Reformation. You had the authority of the Pope, and you had the authority of God as given in his word. What should we obey? The voice of man or the voice of God? Well, of course, the result of saying we must obey God, we must listen to the voice of God, it is God's authority we must submit to, Reformation broke forth. So that's the first thing, God's authority. But then secondly, God's anger. And here it's verses 4 right through to verse 24, this long section where David assembles the children of Aaron and the Levites. And in this long section where everything is carefully arranged, we note that careful arrangement, at the heart is the anger of God. Verses 12 to 15. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. David is careful to assemble the priests and the Levites in their spheres and order. Everything pertaining to them is under the rubric, under the term appointed. So in verse 16, David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments and so on. Verse 17, so the Levites appointed. So everything was by way of appointment. Now David's own speech in verses 12 and 13 is of central importance. It helps explain the care that is being taken in transporting the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. because you did it not at the first. He is not blaming the Levites. Rather, he is saying we are all to blame. We sought him not after the due order. We are all to blame for the anger of God coming upon us. It's interesting when Daniel is praying, when he's describing the sins of the people, he doesn't say it's all their fault. He says it's our fault. We have sinned. And this is what happens when we suddenly grasp the anger of God. We look at our nation, and yes, we can describe all the sins and faults of the nation. But when we are before God, we say, we have sinned. David confesses then that what was done before was wrong. How was it wrong? Well, it was the wrong people, he says, because ye did it not at the first. The wrong people. And also the wrong way. We sought him not after the due order. So he makes it clear. It's our fault. We did not do it the right way with the right people for the right reason. Verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Here is repeated the essence, verse 15, of what's called the regulative principle of worship, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Everything that is done in worship must be regulated by the word of God. Regulated by the warrants that are given in the word of God. We have no right. The church possesses no power to dictate and determine what the Lord's people can do in worship. Why is the Lord not blessing his cause in the nation in which we live? Could it not be because of the Lord's anger that the church is doing crazy things in the name of Jesus Christ? We must have warrant. What is warrant? We must have a command, and then there must be the provision. Take praise. We must have a command. So the command is that we must sing praise to God. What is the provision? He gives us a book of praise. Singing psalms. The command was to carry the ark. The provision, Levites were chosen to do it. Verse 2, them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. It's not a free-for-all. And of course, in the immediate context that follows on, only Levites were appointed to play the instruments. And further, specific Levites were appointed to play specific instruments. It was not left to ability or to their free choice. They were appointed to certain instruments. The instruments were listed, and of course the players were also appointed and instructed. Of course, we'll come to this in more detail when you get into the second book of Chronicles. But it is enough at this moment in time to note God's anger. So David reminds him, God was angry with us because we didn't do it his way. We didn't use the right people. We didn't use the right means. God was angry with us. So of God's authority, secondly, God's anger, but then thirdly, in verses 25 to 28, God's blessing. God's blessing. And there we are reminded of it in verse 26. It came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All that David does and all that the people do simply reflects the national rejoicing at this key moment in their history. In the history of the church, this was a key moment. A moment for national rejoicing. However, what matters is not so much David or the captains, as are mentioned in verse 25, not even the people. None of that is of central importance. What matters is the central act of obedience in verse 26. God helped the Levites that bear the ark. Here is the thing that matters. God blessing obedience. Well, we might ask, well, how did God help? How did God do this? Well, the primary idea behind this word help that is used here is to gird, to surround. So when it's translated in our Bibles, you get defend, help, or give victory. So God blessed this open act of obedience by strengthening, sustaining, and ensuring its completion. That's why there's no repetition of what happened in chapter 13. God blessed by way of helping the Levites in their act of obedience. But there is, of course, a postscript. Fascinating how God puts all this together. You have all this rejoicing. You have all this obedience and God blessing obedience. And then you come to that very last verse. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at the window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. The description of Michal as the daughter of Saul reinforces for you the contrast between David and Saul. First, she reflects the apostasy of Saul. She does not have a heart for spiritual things. And second, she rejects God's kingdom and God's king. Who is she despising? She is despising God's king. And third, she despises the public display of believing joy. David is giving expression to believing joy, and Michal despises it. Despises that display of believing joy. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, the kind of ruler we need and want in our day. The kind of ruler we need and want in our day. Remember, we are to pray for those who rule over us. But what exactly are we asking for? What do you want of rulers that we pray for? What exactly do you want them to be and to do? Well, the answer has to be that they will be like David. That's what we want. In order to be like him, of course, they must bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in Psalm 2, God has very helpfully taught us how this is to be. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So this is what we want of our rulers. We openly confess and acknowledge that our rulers are a disaster. They're a disaster. How shambolic the running of each part of the Holy United Kingdom. You know, the four regions that make up the United Kingdom. What a shambles. And it is not much better when we look at Downing Street. But now we are taught, this is what we really want. Now we can surely pray meaningfully for all those rulers who rule over us, that they will serve the Lord, to serve Jehovah, that they will bow to Jesus Christ. That's what we want of them, that the Lord might be pleased to open their heart, that they might attend to the Word of God. We pray for those who are true and sound believers in what we might call the corridors of power, that they might have wisdom to hold forth the Word of life, to explain to these blind, ignorant people, this is what you ought to be doing. If you want to be wise, serve God. Secondly, musical instruments, as set out in this chapter, belonged to ceremonial worship. It is patently obvious that only the Levites were allowed to play a specific set of instruments, and they are used here for the removal of the ark. They are used again specifically during the burning of the sacrifice in the temple. They were not used outside of that context, so they weren't used in synagogues and so on. And that the instruments were ceremonial and symbolic is also demonstrated for you in the book of Revelation, along with other ceremonial performances or actions. So for example, you take Revelation 8 and in verse 4, Revelation 8 and verse 4, that deals with the incense, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So incense, the incense that was in the temple, was simply symbolic of prayer. So it's used here in that symbolic way. And the instruments are likewise so referred to in Revelation 14:2, I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and so on. It's used in a symbolic way, as in Revelation 5, verse 8, where instruments and incense are actually used together. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And this explains why, historically, the introduction of musical instruments into worship was called Judaizing. And there's a long list of complaints and references to this Judaizing of the Christian church all the way from the second century. And this is why Calvin, for example, says that musical instruments are no more suitable than the burning of incense. If you have one item, well, then you might as well have all the rest. The incense, the candles, the priests, everything. But then thirdly, even a godly king can get it wrong. Even a godly king can get it wrong. Here is a reminder that all of God's people are fallible. There is no one person infallible except the triune God, who never forgets, knows everything from eternity, never makes a mistake. We, however, because of the fall, do get it wrong. Therefore, I say to you, never set anyone on a pedestal. Never set anyone on a pedestal as though they are infallible. Verse 13 is clear. Ye did it not. We sought him not. So the church can get it wrong. Not just the ruler and the nation. We can all get it wrong. The ruler can get it wrong. The nation can get it wrong. And the church can get it wrong. And as we know from Isaiah 1, the church indeed can go wrong. It can start to emulate the culture in which we live. And yet, there is mercy. Isn't that how we see chapter 15? We might say it's a mercy from God. An opportunity and God's mercy to put it right and to get it right. And the way to getting it right is by way of reformation. We must never think, oh, you know, we have arrived. But we are absolutely perfect. We are fallible beings. Even a godly king can get it wrong. And that is why I think Luther was entirely correct that the life of the believer is a life of repentance. Every day we live, we have gotten it wrong. We are to repent. Even our holiest of actions, we pollute with remaining indwelling sin. And when we see that one can get it wrong, it is an encouragement to us, is it not? Yes, the Lord is perfect. Yes, we are to strive to be like the Lord. But when we fail, we can go to God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We can pray and ask for forgiveness. Right reformation doesn't mean everything is perfectly correct. But we rejoice that in the pursuit of reformation, we are seeking to make it correct according to the command of the Lord. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.